Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 16. Through the prophet, God explains why he has poured out his wrath on the people of Israel because of the violence and the murder in their country and their idolatry. And so he's expelled them from the land. And then he goes on to explain that for the sake of his holy name, he will cleanse them and renew them and restore them. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, they are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name when the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful. I will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord, the sovereign Lord, says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sin, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated, instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land was laid waste, but it has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that lie in ruin, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Thanks, David. Do keep that open. Let's pray. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Father God, we thank you that you acted that we might know you, and you speak to us now through your word that we might know you. So please speak. Please give us ears to hear that we might know you and honor you rightly as the good and gracious and holy God. Speak for your name's sake. Amen. Most of us will know the old sea shanty. What shall we do with a drunken sailor? Early in the morning. And the verses list a whole load of different ways of trying to deal with that chap's alcohol problem. Drag him in the longboat till he's sober. Put him in the scuppers with a hosepipe on him. Shave his belly with a rusty razor. And on it goes. None particularly pleasant. And yet none, as far as I can see, very likely to bring about any real lasting change in that particular sailor. And yet in lots of ways, that is what each of us wants. In different ways, we would love to change. It's what each of us needs. Now, of course, there are more serious methods on offer to change behavior. Alcoholics Anonymous and various 12-step programs that help people deal with addiction problems. Weight Watchers. There are counseling therapies of various kinds, and all can be effective as far as they go. But the Bible makes it clear that none of them go far enough, because we're not just dysfunctional in need of new life strategies. The Bible says we are dead in need of new life. Paul says, once you were dead in trespasses and sins. Because as God warned Adam in the Garden of Eden, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, said God. And it says Adam seemed to live on. We are alive physically, aren't we? Although it's a living death, we know. Our bodies are slowly decaying. And what was certainly true is that spiritually we died. Dead towards God, without the life that God intended each of us to know. We're dead, and no 12-step program or counseling therapy can bring life to the dead. Left to ourselves, we're helpless and hopeless. And yet, of course, wonderfully, the New Testament tells us Jesus came to bring life, offering life, life that was to be found in him, life that we enter into through new birth, he said. We need to be born again, born from above to know this life. And over the next 6 or 7 Sundays, we're going to explore the great theme of the new birth. Tracing this wonderful aspect of the gospel through the Bible. And we begin this week and next in the Old Testament, looking ahead to the promise of new birth. As we look at 2 chapters in the book of Ezekiel, which speak of this new life, new birth to come. So our chapter today, chapter 36, is actually where Jesus points Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus, baffled by the way Jesus has spoken of the need to be born again. And Jesus points him here, this wonderful promise of profound renewal. And then next week we'll look at chapter 37 and them bones, them bones, them dry bones. And the promise of life to the dead that Ezekiel brings, renewal and resurrection. Today, we look at chapter 36 and two headings to sort of steer our way through. Restoring God's honor and then restoring God's people. Okay, first, restoring God's honor, which is verses 16 to 23. And then we're diving into the middle of what's probably an unfamiliar book for most of us. We don't actually need to know much beyond what we're told in this passage. Ezekiel was a prophet in the time of the exile, beginning of the 6th century BC, when, as we're told in verse 18, God poured out, he says, I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And so as Ezekiel speaks, the temple had been destroyed. The land had been laid waste. The nation was under the wrath of God, deservedly, because they'd turned their back on the covenant. Instead of loving God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, and loving their neighbor as themselves, remember that's how Jesus summed up all that the law, the covenant demanded of them. They had plumbed the depths of sin in both respects. They'd turned to idols. They'd committed bloodshed in the land. The land, God's land, had been defiled by them. Verse 17 uses shocking language to describe that defilement. Might sound rather misogynistic, but it's language drawn from the book of Leviticus, from a chapter which speaks as much about how men, in their own way, are inevitably unclean. It's not that there's something particularly unclean about women because of their period. The point is simply that the land was defiled. And so God had had to drive them out, to scatter them. His holiness demanded nothing less. But there was a problem. Verse 20. Wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. And it's not that they were cursing God that he had done this to them, judged them in this way. No. They profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people. And yet they had to leave his land. The point is, to the world, it looked as though God had been beaten. The gods of Babylon had more clout than the God of Israel. And so the Lord could be written off. The Lord was a laughingstock. His reputation had been dragged through the mud because of them. So God says, verse 21, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. You see, God is committed to restoring the honor of his name. And he makes it crystal clear that that is the motivation for everything he is going to do. It's not for your sake, he says. It's for the sake of my name. Look at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. God's saying, I'm going to act to restore the honor of my name. We might have thought, surely God sent Jesus to save us for our sake, because we mean so much to him. And strangely, we do mean much to God. But actually, what matters much, much more to God, he's saying, is his reputation, is the honor of his name. The ultimate reason he acts is for the sake of my name. That might sound rather big-headed. If that's all we cared about, our reputation, how people thought of us, certainly would be, but we are not God. If God is to prize what is truly precious, if God is to glory in what is most truly glorious, then his name must be his first concern. Anything less would be idolatry on his part. So he acts for his name's sake. And I think actually that is a great encouragement to us. It should be. Because I suspect many of us feel today God's name is mocked in academia, in popular culture, everywhere. It's profane, not least because of the state of the church in this country, isn't it? And it's good to know God does not look on helplessly, feeling rather sorry for himself, as secularism all around seems to triumph. It is good to know that God will not allow his name to be mocked and dishonored forever. He won't work to our timetable, but he will act one day. He must do, because God cares about the honor of his name. And that concern drives his agenda. And of course, it should drive ours too. It should shape our prayers. Hallowed be your name. We should be praying. It should be fueling our evangelism. You know the story of Henry Martin, missionary, beginning of the 19th century. Went first to India, then to Iran, and to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And someone once said in his presence, the crown prince of Persia had killed so many Russian Christians that Christ had taken hold of Muhammad's skirt and begged him to stop. Sort of passing on a dream he'd had. And Henry Martin's reaction was this. He wrote in his journal, I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored. That's what motivated Henry Martin. Concern for Christ's honor. It's good to know that Christ will not always be thus dishonored. One day every knee will bow before him. Every tongue confess. Because God is committed to restoring the honor of his name. And it's to that end that God promises also to restore his people. That's our second heading. Restoring God's people. We've seen restoring God's honor, now restoring God's people. Verses 24 and following. And here we read of a glorious promise to a people, remember, that deserve nothing from God except his wrath. A people who are foul, who've profaned his name. It's a promise of sovereign grace. Verses 24 to 30. Again and again, we see those two little words. I will. It's going to be all God's doing. All his initiative. And actually, it breaks down, I think, into five different promises. Five facets, if you like, of a beautiful gemstone. First, God says, I will gather you. You've been scattered. You've been driven into exile. Now he says, verse 24, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And some measure that happened a few decades later when a number of the exiles began to return to Judah. But the New Testament shows that actually the real gathering happened much later through the Lord Jesus. He came as the good shepherd to gather the scattered people of God. He said, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. And he's saying that it would be through his death on the cross that he would gather God's people again to himself. Bring us back from our far countries to God. Sin had caused us to be banished from God's presence. Through his death, we can again be brought near to God. I will gather you. Secondly, I will cleanse you. Verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. See, sin makes us filthy in a way that was clear in verse 17. It is repulsive to God, should be shameful to us. we're dirty. Remember David's prayer in Psalm 51? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And he goes on in that prayer to acknowledge that no animal sacrifice could truly accomplish that. So he simply throws himself on the mercy of God. As Christians, we now know there is a sacrifice. Sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. His blood, the Bible says, has power to cleanse our consciences from sin's lethal stain. Such that in God's eyes it is gone, wiped away, buried in the depths of the sea. And in the Old Testament, no priest could draw near God's altar without first being cleansed in elaborate rituals. But now the writer of Hebrews says, we can draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts having been sprinkled to cleanse them from a guilty conscience, our bodies having been washed with pure water. The stain of sin washed away through the death of the Lord Jesus. Hear what Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth. He says, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You've been washed. You were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I'll cleanse you. Next, God says, I'll transform you. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. In a sense, it's not enough to be gathered and cleansed. We need something more radical than that. It's often said the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And our hearts are like stone. They are hard. They are unresponsive to God, lifeless, utterly incapable, the Bible says, of submitting to God or pleasing him. So how good that God should promise a new heart, a new spirit, so at the core of our being we might be transformed, renewed, so that there is a desire to please God. Our hearts become responsive and submissive. We want to go his way, or at least we want to go his way. Our hearts are renewed. That's the transformation of which the new birth speaks. And how does it happen? Well, next facet of this promise, I will indwell you. Verse 27, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God will work in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. By his spirit, he comes to live within us. And again, that promise is ours in Christ. John 7, Jesus says this, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And John comments, by this he meant the spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And then finally, God says, I will bless you. Verses 28 to 30, beautifully. So draw together different biblical pictures of what it means to live knowing the blessing of God. Covenant blessings that flow from knowing, as he says at the end of verse 28, that you will be my people and I will be your God. Saying that covenant relationship will be perfected, be fulfilled. You'll enjoy it thoroughly. It's a great promise. I will gather you. I will cleanse you. I will transform you. I'll indwell you. I will bless you. And all of it ours now in Christ. Well, as we draw to a close, so what? What should be the consequence of this? Well, two things as we close. Two things God says should flow from all that he's promising to do, to restore his honour, restore his people. The first is, we should know ourselves as we are. Verse 31. Look at that with me. Verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. Slightly shocking, isn't it? God will not remember our sins. They're cleansed. They're washed away. But, says Ezekiel, they are to be remembered. They will be remembered by us. Not in a way that makes us wallow in condemnation. As we remember our sins, we also remember. God doesn't remember them. They are forgiven and cleansed. And as the hymn puts it, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. And yet, nevertheless, a mark of those who know that the reality of all that's promised here will be a deep, deep conviction of sin. And a mark of growing as a Christian is a deepening conviction of sin. So John Stott, great saint and servant of God, many of us will have heard of him, godly man, far from gloomy man, said this: daily I abhor my sin and remember how depraved I am. And that is the mark of growing godliness. Should be our response. In the light of the glory of God's grace, we see more and more the ugliness of our own hearts, of our own sin. And of course, as we see our sin, well, so we cling all the more tightly to Jesus as our Savior. Let me read a bit from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's one of the great statements of biblical faith from the time of the Reformation. And the opening two questions, it's really the second one I want to draw on, but the first question is so good, I'm going to read that as well. First question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Great answer. Question two: what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Answer: three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I'm set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I'm to thank God for such deliverance. But notice, if we don't know the joy of this comfort, all these wonderful blessings, first, we're to remember how great our sin and misery are. So, first consequence, we know ourselves as we are. And then secondly, we know God as he is. And that's what verses 33 to the end are about. First, God says, the world at last will know me as I truly am. His name, which has been profaned, so that the world might well have thought that God was an irrelevance, written him off. Well, no longer. Verse 35, they will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed. I have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. The world will know who God is, and his people at last will truly know God as he is. So verse 37, this is what the sovereign Lord says: once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel
and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. The God who is truly God, the sovereign God, whose plans never fail. And the God who is wonderfully good, staggeringly gracious, who we can be sure his face is now turned towards us, who is committed to bless us. Well, in a moment, we're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper. And it brings before our eyes, our senses, how these wonderful promises of God are fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus. And as we prepare to take the bread and wine, well, we remember first who we are. Remember our sins, which needed the death of the Lord Jesus to remove them. It causes us to ponder the awfulness of sin, the seriousness of sin. We remember we're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under God's table, but must depend utterly on his mercy. But as we remember what we're like, we also remember what God is like, that he is indeed merciful, amazingly gracious. He has gathered us, brought us to himself. He's washed us clean in the blood of Jesus. He's transformed our hearts by his Spirit. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He says to us now, I'm your Father. You are my sons and my daughters, I am the Lord. Let me pray. Father God, thank you that you have acted as you promised in the Lord Jesus, that all these wonderful blessings are now ours in Christ. Please, may we so live to honor your name as our response. May that be our great concern in our prayers, in our living, in our evangelism, to live to the honor of your great and gracious name. Amen.